You don't have to say it out loud, but what do you think is the most complex word in the English language? That is the word that has the most variety of meaning. You don't have to say it out, but what do you think is the most complex word in the English language? Give it some thought. In fact, if you have a word in mind, feel free even just to write it down on the back of your bulletin. What do you think is the most complex word, the word that has the most variety of meaning? Well, according to the Oxford English Dictionary, the most complex word in the English language is the word run, R-U-N. Listen to this. The word run has 645 different meanings, depending on the context. These range from literal uses like run a race to figurative runs like run a business or run late. Who would have thought? The most complex word, the word with the greatest variety of meaning based on the context, is the word run. Well, Faith Community Church, just as the word run is the most complex word in the English language, so too our text this morning, Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, is the most complex passage in all of Genesis. As we're about to see, great mystery and intrigue fills these several verses. Hands down, it is the most difficult passage to interpret and then let alone apply in the book of Genesis. In fact, this passage is so complex. You know what can often happen to many well-intentioned Christians when they read this passage? What can happen is they get into it, they're reading it, and they can't see the forest for the trees. You know what I'm talking about? That is, they get involved and they're reading it line by line and indeed sometimes even intrigued by what various things could mean, that they miss the clear main point of the entire text. Because Faith, listen to me, even though this text is complex, and we're going to talk about that in a moment, the main point is actually quite clear. You see, Faith, this text, Genesis 6, it teaches two important truths. First, it teaches us something very important about the nature and condition of man. But then secondly, it also reveals, these several verses, it reveals an important truth about the character of our God. And at the outset here, I cannot overstate how important it is that we not only know the two truths communicated in this passage, but that we also believe them. You know why? Because what's contained here in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8, listen to me, has tremendous implications for how you and I live today. In fact, I would go so far as to say that you will have great difficulty making sense of life, your life, if you don't understand the clear truth of Genesis 6, 1 through 8. So at the outset, I'm going to do things just a little bit differently this morning to help you and to keep you and us as a church from getting lost in the weeds of all the details, of all the slivers of the trees and the branches. What I want to do this morning is to begin by giving you the clear main point of this text. You know what the main point of Genesis 6, 1 through 8 is? It's simply this. God is livid because humanity is wicked. This is what this text, I'm going to argue, clearly shouts at us. Faith Community Church, God is mad. He's angry because all of mankind, no exception, is wicked to the core. Now, So here's what I want to invite you to do this morning. Here's the question I want you to think about as we now are going to read through this text. There are actually two questions I want you to think about as we read Genesis 6, 1 through 8. And here are the two questions. First, is humanity really that wicked? I mean, is humanity really that bad? Meaning, in our natural state, is mankind completely and totally sinful and corrupt? Is that who we are in our natural state? And then secondly, the second question I want you to think about is God really mad at sinful man? I mean, is God livid? Is he seething with anger over mankind's sin? Yours and mine included. Is he livid? These are the questions I want you to be thinking about as we read Genesis 6, 1 through 8, okay? So if you haven't already, please turn within your Bibles to Genesis 6. That's page 4 or 5 in that paperback Bible. And as you turn there, let me give you the context. Last week, we looked at Genesis 5, which is the genealogy of the line of Seth. And now here we're going to pick up the tail end of that in Genesis 6, 1 through 8. And listen now to the word of the Lord. Moses writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says this, chapter 6, verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Amen and amen. This is God's good word. In 2009, German authorities faced a legal dilemma. A legal dilemma involving identical twins named Hassan and Abbas. These identical twins, were suspects in a $6.8 million jewelry heist in Berlin. Investigators, they found a glove with DNA evidence matching both twins, but because identical twins share nearly identical DNA, prosecutors couldn't determine which brother was at the scene of the crime. German law requires individual guilt to be proven beyond reasonable doubt, but since there was no way to distinguish which twin was involved, you know what happened? Both were released. Not what you're expecting, was it? No, both were released. One of the local authorities said this in the paper, quote, we can deduce that at least one of the brothers took part in the crime, but it has not been possible to determine which one. A crime happened. We know it's one of them, but don't know which. Friend, in the passage I just read, Genesis 6, 1 through 8, it records a great crime. Yet it's not stealing jewelry. Rather, it's a great sin against our holy God. And just like the German authorities, the challenge of this text is to properly identify the perpetrator. As you can imagine, much ink has been spilled on who the sons of God are in this passage. Who are they? Because they're obviously, based on the context, I want to argue, because these sons of God, they're obviously doing something they shouldn't. They're engaged in something they shouldn't. They're committing a crime. They're committing a sin. So who are these sons of God? Well, there are three main ways of understanding the sons of God that have been thought of throughout the history of the church. One is to see the sons of God as a dynastic line of kings. Now, it's true that sometimes in the Old Testament, a ruler or a judge or a magistrate or a king is called a son of God. That's true. Yet there's no place in the Old Testament where a class of kings in the plural is called sons of God. So that's just a little bit strange. But more importantly, it's hard to see how kings would fit into the context. We've not been talking about kings in Genesis. So it'd be just a bit unusual to suddenly introduce kings in an obscure way. The second interpretation is to see the sons of God as fallen angels. Angels are referred to as the sons of God in Job chapter 1, verse 6, in Job chapter 2, verse 1. Furthermore, we know that from other parts of Scripture that angels can take human form, right? Indeed, angels can also be confused for human beings. And we're going to see that soon enough when we get to Genesis 18, okay? In fact, do you remember, what does Hebrews 3:12 state? Remember that verse? It says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have what? Entertained angels unawares. So yes, angels can often be thought of and mistaken as human beings. In fact, many of the earliest interpreters understood the sons of God to be a reference to fallen angels. Now, if someone understands the sons of God to be fallen angels, then the sin here, the crime, if you will, that they're committing, would be transgressing proper boundaries. It's hard to see how, what the sin would be if we're dealing with kings. I mean, what would be a sin for kings to marry the daughters of men? But it does make sense why it would be a sin for fallen angels to marry the daughters of men. And those who hold to the fallen angels view, they'll cite, if you're note-taking type, I'd encourage you to write this down. They'll cite 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6 and argue that those passages refer to angels who did not keep within their proper boundaries, namely staying in heaven, but instead came to earth, transgressed their proper boundaries, and therefore were cast into chains. People who hold to the fallen angel view also believe that the Nephilim, in verse 4 of chapter 6, are the offspring of the angels and the daughters of men. Kind of fun and interesting to think about, isn't it? Now, as intriguing and fascinating as this view might be, there are some significant problems. First, there's the statement by Jesus in the Gospels that angels are neither married nor given in marriage. Matthew 22, 30, Mark 12, 25, Luke 20, 36. Indeed, it seems, I would suggest, that the New Testament describes angels as asexual beings. Furthermore, although angels can take human form, like we're going to read about in Genesis 18, listen, it's one thing to think of an angel as eating a piece of bread with Abram and his wife. It's another thing to think of an angel as having sex with a human being. And not only having sex with a human being, but taking wives as they choose. This is getting a little bit weird. But let's continue the thought. If you hold the fallen angels view, then you have angels inhabiting earthly spaces to such a degree of time that they woo a bride and get permission from a father to have a ceremony and get married. In my estimation, and I hold this with an open hand and in humility, credulity is stretched to the breaking point here. This is why John Calvin referred to the fallen angel view as absurd and gross. He writes this. He says, "That ancient figment concerning the intercourse of angels with women is abundantly refuted by its own absurdity. And it is surprising that learned men should formerly have been fascinated by ravings so gross." Yet most importantly, Faith, the reason why I'm unconvinced by the fallen angel view is because of the immediate context. Tell me, what's going to happen in the next couple of verses in chapter 7? What catastrophic event's going to happen? The flood. And tell me, the flood is a punishment for who? Not angels, right? But human beings. So if the real perpetrators of the crime earlier in chapter 6 are angels transgressing human boundaries, then why are humans punished in verse 3 in the rest of the chapter? Indeed, if angels are the one doing the bad thing here, why is God grieved over man's sin in verses 5 and 6? This is why I think it's best to understand the phrase sons of God instead as a reference, please hear me, to the godly line of Seth. Remember what we learned at the end of Genesis 4? The end of Genesis 4 presents two contrasting cultures, does it not? Right? On the one hand, there's the culture of Cain, which is marked by what? Remember? Rebellion against God and boasting in sin. Lamech, the seventh generation from Adam in chapter 4, not only rebels against God's design for marriage by taking two wives, but he also boasts in killing a man who simply injured him. Remember this? Lamech, he sings about this to his wives. So you got the line of Cain, which is marked by rebellion against God, but then, on the other hand, there's the line of Seth. Remember what Genesis 4:26 records about him and his lineage? What are they known for? Tell me. Worship. The text says, they called upon the name of the Lord in worship. Whereas Cain's descendants delighted in sin, the descendants of Seth delighted in the Lord. So you see, please hear me, the phrase sons of God is a way to describe the godly line of Seth. And if you think about it, it's really not unusual for God's people to be called the sons of God in the Old Testament. Indeed, as some commentators have pointed out, you could even translate this phrase as godly sons. And what are these godly sons doing in Genesis 2:6? Have your eyes fall there once more. They are taking for themselves daughters from, and notice there's another distinguishing category of people, the sons of man. You know who the sons of man are? I would argue in this context, it's the line of Cain. So this is to say, the sin, the crime that's being committed here is that the godly line of Seth, they're now marrying unbelieving wives. They're marrying those who don't share their same faith. The godly line is now mixing with the wicked line. This is the sin they are committing. Unless we have any doubt about this, consider the verbs Moses uses to describe their actions. Notice, the sons of God saw that their daughters were attractive and took them for their wives. Okay, pop quiz. Where else have we read in Genesis that someone saw something desirable and took of it? Adam and Eve. Moses is not insulting your intelligence. Moses is saying, okay, the people that are reading this, I know they're smart. And they're going to pick up that I'm using the exact same terminology for what the sons of what the sons of God are doing here as Eve did, seeing and taking that which is desirable. And Faith, this is why God is angry. Not just with the line of Cain, but now with all people, because worshipers of God are now marrying with these unbelievers. Now, as most of you know, my sweet, beautiful, and lovely daughter Kate recently got engaged. What's the guy's name? Obadiah? Jedediah? Elisha. Yeah, that's right, Elisha. That's his name. No, we love Elisha most days. No. But in all seriousness, one of the things I appreciate about Elisha is that long before he asked me to marry Kate, he first asked me if he could date her. And I'll never forget that meeting, and my guess is he won't either. He must have called me sir 10,000 times during that meeting, as he should. And when he asked me to date Kate, I didn't say yes, and I didn't say no. I instead told him, hey, how about you and I continue to meet? Which we did. And as we got to know him more and more, I gave him my blessing to date my daughter Kate. And as Elisha and I continued to meet, and we continued to invest in him and Kate, he then very recently asked for my blessing to marry Kate, and I said, reluctantly, yes, no. I said yes with my full blessing. Now, I don't know if the sons of God asked the fathers of these daughters of men to date them. But I do know that the sons of God asked the fathers of these daughters to marry them. In fact, you know what you will not find in Genesis? You will not find a marriage where the father is not asked by a man to marry his daughter. No man in the book of Genesis marries a woman without the father's blessing in Genesis. So you know what that means? Please hear me. It means the sons of God were not committing any sexual sin against these daughters of men. Now, to be sure, I think the point is arguing, they shouldn't have been marrying them. The godly line of Seth should not be marrying the line of Cain. But marry them they did. I say this for this reason, because those who hold to the fallen angel view, they often cite Jude 6 and 7 as a description of what's happening here in Genesis 6. However, if you look closely at Jude 6 and 7, you'll see that that passage is talking about fornication, not marriage. The charge leveled against the angels in Jude is sexual immorality, but that's not what we have here. We have the sons of God marrying these daughters. So that's why I say it seems that everything in Genesis 6 is pointing to the sons of God being the human line of Seth. Indeed, consider what we look in the following verse 3. Have your eyes fall there. That text says, the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in who forever? Man. So God is not pleased with what's going on with the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. So what does he say? My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. Now, some understand this as a punishment on the lifespan of human beings. So the idea is this, that humans will no longer live long lives like 900 and 800 years that we read about in Genesis 5. And to be sure, that's very plausible. That's a very legitimate understanding of this text, because by the end of the Pentateuch, Moses, the last person to die in the Pentateuch, lives to be 120 years old. Yet when you get to Genesis 11, okay, we're in Genesis 6, when you get to Genesis 11, after the flood, we encounter another genealogy, the genealogy of Shem. And you know what we discover in that genealogy? We see lives that aren't limited to 120 years at all, right? Shem's living 600 years. Others are living 400 and 500 years. So it seems difficult to reconcile that God is limiting humanity's years to just 120 when all the immediate people after the flood live longer than that. So based on the immediate context, I think it's better to see this as a warning of God's coming judgment before the flood, meaning there's going to be 120 years before God brings his judgment on sinful humanity by wiping everyone out with the flood. In essence, God is saying, look, I'm giving you 120 years of warning, 120 years of patience, and then I'm going to wipe out the earth. And if you're the note-taking type, jot down 1 Peter 3:20. Because think of what Peter says there. That text says that God waited patiently in the days of Noah. And that's what I think is happening here. So, we've spent a lot of time looking at the trees, looking closely at the trees and the leaves, okay? And listen, I hate to burst anyone's bubble, but I do not take the sons of God to refer to fallen angels as much as our Harry Potter-loving, sci-fi-loving hearts want it to be, okay? Nor do I take the Nephilim to be the children of the union between fallen angels and the daughters of Ben. Indeed, you know what the Nephilim, indeed, we know that the Nephilim are not their offspring because of what it says in verse 4. Notice what it says there. It says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. In other words, they're simply a chronological marker. And although we know next to nothing about the Nephilim, apparently they were well known in Moses' day. It'd kind of be like, you know, this took place in the days when Abraham Lincoln was alive, or this took place at when so-and-so was around. It's a chronological marker. And the original readers undoubtedly would have known who they were. The Nephilim, also based on the context, are the same as the mighty men at the end of verse 4. But please do this. Don't make the mistake that the Nephilim are noblemen. No, they were famous, or like the movie The Three Amigos, infamous warriors. And as we're going to see later, they were well known for their violence. So I don't think the sons of God are fallen angels. Now, to be sure, the fallen angels view is a legitimate interpretation. Many solid conservative theologians hold that view, many whom I respect. So please hear me, and this is one of the most important things I'm going to say this morning. There's no reason to divide churches over this passage of Scripture. How one reads Genesis 6, 1 through 4 is not a first, not a second, it's a third tier issue. It's not something that defines our faith, first tier, or something that defines how we do a church, second tier. Rather, it's an issue that we can have charitable discussion and even debate and disagreement with other Christians. Yet regardless of what view a person holds, we all of them agree, the one thing they all agree about, Genesis 6, 1 through 8, is that this passage records the multiplication of wickedness among men. The further we get from Eden in Genesis 3, the worse man becomes. So here's perhaps the most important question we need to ask, and that is, okay, what's God's perspective on all of this and what's happening in Genesis 6? Well, I want to suggest the verbs in the text tell us, and I believe they lead us to the conclusion that God is livid because humanity is wicked. God is livid at sinful humanity. And let me just pause here just for a moment. I want to suggest faith that the truth of Genesis 6 should more than influence the way we speak to our non-Christian friends. God is angry at sinful man. Romans 1, what does that state? That God's wrath is presently being revealed against all ungodliness. The idea being that God's wrath is not just limited to what we see in Genesis 6, but it's present and continual. Listen, all of us come into this world as children of wrath, as Ephesians 2 says. So here's my suggestion to us. Why don't we start there when speaking to our unbelieving friends about the gospel? There is a God. You're accountable to him, and he's angry at your sin. Because notice how this text leads us to this conclusion. Notice the first verb here. Notice that God sees all sin. that is, man's rebellion does not go unnoticed by him. Look again at this damning assessment of humanity by God in verse 5. I'm going to read it once more. Have your eyes fall there. It says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, I was going to say put yourself in God's shoes. No, that's always a bad idea. Don't do that. But just consider for a moment, okay? Think about this. Think of all that God might have said or that we would have liked him to say about humanity at this time, right? Maybe we would have liked him to say, the Lord saw that civilizational accomplishments of man were great on the earth. Or maybe we would have liked him to say, the Lord saw that the cultural achievements of man were great on the earth. Or maybe we would like him to say, the Lord saw this increase in the population growth of man was great on the earth. But the text doesn't say that, does it? No, because what stood out to God the most when he looked upon his creation, think about this. Genesis 1 and 2, God looks upon his creation and he says, it's what? Good. And now he looks out upon the world he created, and what does he say? It's wicked. What stood out most to God was the greatness of man's wickedness. And what follows in the second half of verse 5 is a sevenfold description of man's wickedness. In fact, what I want us to do, let's say this together. Ready? It's up there in the quotes. Ready? Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Let's break this down so we understand it. Notice, every, no exception, intention, this is not on accident, it's on purpose. Thoughts of his heart, meaning this comes from the very core of your being, you can't blame your circumstances or environment, was only, nothing else, evil. We can't call it weakness. We can't call it struggle. We can't call it brokenness. We can't call it a growth edge. It's evil, and it's evil continually. There's no letting up. So let me go back to the first question I invited you to consider. The first question is man really that bad? Well, in light of this first, what's the answer, church? Yes, man is evil all the time. And you know what? This also includes Noah. Now, verse 8 says that the text says that Noah found favor with God. That is true. And by the way, please hear me. That's the way it always is. No one earns God's favor. No one wins God's favor. No, God's favor is always received, never achieved. So he found God's favor. It wasn't anything he did. He found it. God gave it to him. Yet Noah was just as sinful as all the rest. For what do we learn about him after the flood in Genesis 8:21? That text says this. The text says, quote, the intention of man's heart are evil from his youth. So faith, this is true of every person outside of the redeeming work of Christ. The stranger you meet in your neighborhood, the receptionist at the dentist's office, that friend of yours at the gym, unless Jesus Christ has saved them, every intention of the thoughts of their heart is only evil continually. Do you believe that? No wonder both the psalmist and the apostle Paul write, quote, no one seeks God, no, not one. Mankind is totally depraved, and God sees all sin, including yours. Which leads to the second thing we learn about God. God not only sees all sin, but he grieves over sin. Look at verse 6. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Notice also what we're told about the Lord in this verse. He regretted making man, and that the sin of man grieved his heart. Now, what does that mean? This is what is called an anthropomorphism, or more specifically, an anthropopathism. And I'm not trying to use big words, I'm just trying to accurately describe what it is, okay? An anthropopathism is this: it's an ascription of human emotion to God. And in this passage, it's used in order to emphasize the strength of God's disgust for man's sin. Listen to me, it does not mean that God has changed his mind. It does not mean that God was caught off guard. It does not mean that God made a mistake that he wished he hadn't made. That's not at all. Rather, it's intended to powerfully indicate God's disgust for sin. Old Testament scholar John Cura describes it best. He writes this. He says, Moses is employing expressions of human pain and sorrow to demonstrate God's attitude towards mankind's sin. God hates sin. And let me just drill down here for a moment by way of application. Who do you think is most offended by your sin? Your spouse? Your children? Your friends? Faith, the person you have offended the most in your sin is God. Do you believe that? I find this to be a great problem in the counseling room. Most Christians, the reason why they fail to truly repent of their sin, and most Christians why they fail to experience really any lasting change in their life, is because they do not see their sin as that offensive to God. It's not a big deal. They fail, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 7, they fail to have godly sorrow. They're more sorrowful over the things that they might lose or the consequences of their sin than they are that they've sinned against the holy, righteous, worthy of worship God. And this passage, if we'll allow it, is meant to correct this false perception. Faith, God is grieved over sin. Are you? Amen. What if you were? What if I was? Think with me for a moment. What if your greatest aim in life was to please God, not yourself? And what if your greatest sorrow was not losing something or suffering, but it's sinning against God? Then finally, notice, as we look at the verbs, God then judges sin. Verse 7. Then the Lord said, I will blot out man from whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. So let's go back to the second question I invited you to consider, and that is God really that angry? Is God really that mad? And based on what we just read in this verse, the answer is yes. Because notice what God says. He's going to blot out man from the earth. Save Noah and his family, God is going to completely destroy all. Think about that. All mankind. God is angry and he will judge sinners. And can I ask, how does that land on your ears? Do you believe God is actively angry at sinful humanity like Romans 1 and Ephesians 2 state? Pastor and author Richard Phillips makes this helpful insight. He writes, people who have not reflected on the perfect nature of God are often indignant towards passages such as this one, that declare catastrophic divine wrath. But since depraved man has not improved morally since Noah's flood, instead of judging God, we ought to fear God's judgment on our sin. And this morning, if I could now just talk to those who are here this morning that that wouldn't identify or call themselves a Christian. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you fear God's judgment for your sin? Because please hear me, there is a coming judgment. And here's the question that I want to press upon your heart that I believe the text presses upon all our hearts, and that is, what can appease God's anger for my sin and yours? What can satisfy his wrath for the wickedness in your heart and mine? Because judgment is coming. Indeed, it's already being poured out. It's already being revealed. Judgment is coming. So what hope do we have? What can appease God's anger for my sin? And friend, there's only one answer to that question, and that's the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Friend, please hear me. There is a coming judgment that is far worse than a flood. And the only way to escape this coming judgment is through faith in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is God angry at sinners? Yes. But God is love. And in a great act of love, he sent his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save the very people who have rebelled against him. You see, on the cross, Jesus accomplished something none of us could do, and that is provide atonement for our sins. Our sin, the wicked, vile sin of our hearts. That sin earns us the flood of God's eternal judgment in hell. You listen to what the author of Hebrews writes in chapter 2, verse 17. He writes, therefore, he, Jesus, had to be made like us, his brothers, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You know what the word propitiation means? It means that Jesus satisfied God the Father's livid anger for our sin. You see, the waters of Noah's flood did not actually remove sin from the world. Why? Because Noah's family was still in the ark, and they brought sin with them on the other side of the flood. But what Noah's flood could not accomplish, the cross of Jesus fully achieves. And that's forgiveness of sin and a new heart for those who trust in them. And then not only that, a new status in our relationship with God, where he's no longer angry, but where his sons and daughters loved for all eternity and the recipients of his unending grace and love. Amen? Friend, have you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Because to close, for those of us who are redeemed because of the work of Christ, for those of us who now have, what does Romans say? There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those of us who now belong to Jesus Christ and have a new heart, you know what we can now do? Listen to me. By the help of God's Spirit, we can do what Jesus commands us to do in Matthew 22, 37. And that is, listen to me, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Listen to me, because of the work of Christ, we can do the exact opposite of Genesis 6:5. So may, by the Spirit's power, may every intention of the thoughts of our hearts, redeemed Christian, be gratitude and praise to God continually. Amen? Let's pray.